I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the second book of Kings. 2 Kings. We shall have a somewhat longer public reading than normal, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 25, reading the greater part of chapter 9, and also a short section from chapter 10. I shall omit to read a part of chapter 9, verse 8. In the interests of propriety in public reading, there is an expression used there to denote male descendants, which will not really bear public reading in modern English parlance. But let us begin to read in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man, and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted, and took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take an horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not back, cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, Take up, and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that, when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground, according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in his chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David. And then let us just go over to chapter 10 briefly and verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. It came to pass in the morning that he, that is Jehu, went out and stood and said to all the people, Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. And Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinsfolk and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study of the kings of Judah has brought us to the reign of Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. A somewhat complicated period of time in the recorded histories because of the recurrence of certain names amongst the line of the kings of Judah simultaneously with the line of the kings in Israel. But some of that coincidence of names is not without its significance, or is scarcely accidental, because this was a period in history when the two separate kingdoms, that of Judah in the south and of Israel to the north, became more closely aligned and allied than at any time since the civil war under Rehoboam, and indeed until the end of the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel altogether. And given the wickedness and godlessness that went on in the northern kingdom of Israel, this was an incredibly perilous time indeed. For we observe how that the ungodly influence and the wicked influence of the northern kingdom so detrimentally affected the southern kingdom of Judah, and as we will observe, almost led to its extinction and its destruction. And so Jehoram, we noted, Ahaziah's father, against whom that warning had come by a posthumous letter of Elijah, how he died of a terrible malady in Jerusalem, and was at least buried there and died at home, so to speak, but departed, being undesired. His humanistic and ungodly and wicked policies having won him no friends or favors amongst the inhabitants of Judah even, and he was buried, but with little ceremony or dignity, in a somewhat remote location. And his only surviving son, after the devastation which the Arabian forces had visited upon the land, his only surviving son, Jehoahaz, came to the throne, but reigned under the name Ahaziah, possibly as a mark of respect to one of the deceased kings of Israel, the first son of Ahab. And this Ahaziah, we note, continued in the same wickedness and idolatry and evil ways of his predecessors and of his family amongst the kings of Israel. Because on account of intermarriage, we note, this Jehoram was in fact a son-in-law to the wicked king Ahab of Israel. This Ahaziah then was in fact a grandson of Ahab, and was the nephew of the present king of Israel, also called Jehoram. And we observed that there is a certain repeating cycle, but a worsening cycle of behavior to note in the successive reigns of Jehoshaphat, and then of Jehoram, and then of Ahaziah, these three successive kings in Judah. We see that there is a worsening of the evil influences upon them. We see that there is a worsening in the scale and magnitude of the sins and crimes which they were guilty of. We see that there was a progressive reduction in the interventions of God, and the gracious and merciful instructions of his word in respect of prophets coming unto them. Jehoshaphat, we note, was three times reproved of the Lord's prophets, Jehoram once by this letter of Elijah, and Ahaziah not at all. And then we note that the judgment and doom which fell upon these kings was equally progressive and worse. Jehoshaphat, being an object of grace, was mercifully delivered in spite of his errors. Jehoram died miserably, but died at least at home and was buried there. Ahaziah, we note, will fall far from home, and the most that he can have or receive is at least a burial in Jerusalem. We considered then how typical this is of the human race at large, this worsening in sin, as we read out of the epistle to Timothy, this waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, how that the reduction in Christian testimony and witness unto the world is a mark also of God's judgments, and not one in which the world should rejoice that they are spared the inconvenience of Christian testimony and witness amongst them, but one that ought to be a solemn alarm call unto them, that God is ceasing to intervene or to grant direction or reproof or rebuke out of his word. It is a situation, of course, which could only ever wax worse and worse, even unto eternal perdition, were it not for the grace of God and his divine intervention. We noted that solemn summary of Ahaziah's reign, this very brief 1 year reign. Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom, and indeed no human being has the power to deliver himself from his sins or to attain unto the kingdom of God, to light and life and immortality by his own means. Man has not that power, and never has, and never will. It is only by the intervening grace of God that ever fallen humans will attain unto his presence and unto his eternal kingdom. Well, now this morning, for a fuller description of the reign of Ahaziah, we have come to the corresponding account in the second book of Kings. And this contains for us a greater deal of detail for the simple reason, as we have before remarked, that the books of Chronicles focus uniquely upon the kings of Judah, whilst the books of the Kings consider equally both the kingdoms of Judah and of Israel. And because of this depth of involvement and alliance between Judah and Israel at this period in history, the account in Kings furnishes us with considerably more detail. And to understand something of the context of those words that we have read, let us refresh our minds again as to the succession of kings in Israel. You remember how that there had been various coups and counter-coups mounted there, and armed rebellions and overthrowings of successive monarchs, and thus Zimri and Omri had come to the throne in Israel by force of arms, and how Omri's son Ahab then took the throne and became the worst and wickedest of the kings that Israel had known to date, and was married to an equally wicked woman in the form of Jezebel, who was from a foreign and heathen land to the north, and brought with her all the idolatry and heathen practices of that country and incorporated them into the life of the kingdom of Israel. And this, of course, led to the complete extermination or persecution of the remaining prophets of God, other than a few who, as refugees, were hidden away for a period of time. And but one, namely Elijah, was called of God upon to the public stage to confront and condemn the behavior of both Ahab and Jezebel, and their slaughter of the prophets of God and their gross acts of wickedness. And you remember that judgmental drought and famine that was sent in the days of Elijah. Well, for all that God's word was spoken by him, this corrupt couple, royal couple, heeded it not and continued in the commission of wickedness, one particular act of wickedness being in relation to an otherwise godly man called Naboth. And he must have been quite unique in Israel in those days, who had a small plot of land in which he had a vineyard, and this was adjacent to one of the royal palaces. And such was the wickedness, the covetousness that reigned in the heart of Ahab, that he craved this land, and when Naboth expressed his unwillingness to sell it, Jezebel devised a scheme whereby this Naboth might be slain on the testimony of false witnesses. And not only Naboth, it seems, but others that belonged to his family were executed and destroyed, all for the sake of a plot of land adjacent to the royal palace. And this sin, Elijah also called out by divine appointment and spoke of terrible judgments which God would for certain visit upon Ahab and Jezebel and their successors and their descendants, which, of course, they equally ignored, perhaps, and mocked at. Ahab himself, however, was slain in battle against Ramoth-Gilead, and in exact fulfillment of the words of God by Elijah, his chariot being washed out in this location, the blood of Ahab, though slain far from the place, was shed upon the ground in precisely this location. And then the son of Ahab, namely Ahaziah of Israel, died by an accident, a tragic accident, falling from a window. And now we are on the second of the sons of Ahab to reign, namely Jehoram, who seemingly is equally heedless and forgetful of the word of God and of the dreadful threats which have been leveled against him and his descendants. But of course, God is not unmindful, and God will fulfill his word. There is a remarkable statement that really stands as a motto over this whole tragic episode, spoken by this most unlikely of characters, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and it is that which we read in chapter 10, verse 10. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake. Here is the fundamental theological principle. Here is this timeless Christian truth. There shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. And the sense in which that phrase is being used is this, falling to the earth, as it were, perishing or failing or toppling over or not progressing or not coming to pass. That is the sense in which falling onto the earth is used here. And the scripture tells us that there is nothing of all of God's word of which this would come to pass, of which this could be said, that it had failed, that it had fallen, that it had dissipated, that it had not come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us, you recall, that it would be a simpler matter for the heavens and earth to pass away than for the word of God to pass away. The word of God in its finest and minutest detail. Not one jot or tittle, he says, using the description of Hebrew typography. Not one dot of an I or cross of a T, we might say, in the English equivalent, will ever fail of the word of God. And the tragic history of the house of Ahab is an abundant proof and demonstration of this. So here is Jehoram, the second son or second successor to Ahab, being king of Israel, and matters seemingly to go well enough for him. His mother Jezebel is still a very dominant presence in the land there with her wicked influences, but for this he has no concern or regard. And this Jehoram, sometimes called Joram also without the E-H, this character decides to prosecute another campaign against the Syrians in Ramoth-Gilead, perhaps thinking he might avenge his father's death, perhaps thinking that he is better placed to prosecute this military campaign. He decides to go against the Syrians once again. And so he amasses his army, and he also enlists the support of his nephew, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and perhaps even some of the armies of Judah, or a representation of them, to come with him. Now, amongst the armies of Israel, we note there are several captains, several military leaders, which includes a man who has served the house of Ahab as a military captain for an extended period of time, this Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. He is a military captain. And so battle is joined against the Syrians in Ramoth-Gilead, and clearly the forces of Israel gain a certain advantage because they are able to establish a military base there or a permanent military presence near Ramoth-Gilead. However, Jehoram himself received certain wounds. Not fatal wounds, not dangerous wounds, but wounds which will oblige him personally to retire from the battlefield and to go and seek some sort of medical attention away in the city of Jezreel. And this being the case, his very loyal, his foolishly loyal nephew Ahaziah, the king of Judah, decides that he also will go to Jezreel to attend upon Jehoram in his sickness or in his time of convalescence. And so Ahaziah is also to be found in Samaria with his uncle Jehoram. Now, meanwhile, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not idle. The prophecies which God has spoken by Elijah are coming surely and certainly and terribly to pass. And Elijah, as we know, was succeeded in the work of the prophet of the Lord by Elisha. And it is this Elisha, of whom we read in 2 Kings chapter 9, who appoints another of the children of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, as they are sometimes called, very likely the orphaned dependents of those prophets whom Ahab and Jezebel had slaughtered and exterminated. And he is sent to Ramoth-Gilead, to the Israelite military camp, which was based there. And as was to be expected, the various captains of the host were to be found there in a pavilion, and he is instructed to have Jehu, the son of Nimshi, singled out for a private conversation. And the nature of the conversation is to anoint this Jehu, who was no relation whatsoever to Ahab, was a military man of a completely different line of descent, to anoint him as Israel's next king. And of course, by doing so, to precipitate what might in other circumstances have been regarded as a military coup, where the commander of the army resolves that he will overthrow the present monarch. And this, says God by Elisha and Elisha's servant, this, says God, is part of the fulfillment of the doom pronounced against Ahab and Ahab's household. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge, particularly, you notice, the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. This, then, is the message that Jehu receives. And he is physically anointed with oil by this servant who then flees the scene. And we are granted an insight into this exchange then between Jehu and his fellow commanders in the army. What was all this about? Who was this strange fellow who came all the way to Ramoth-Gilead and seemed to be in such a state of agitation and has had this private conversation with you, Jehu? What on earth can it all mean? Is it all a lot of nonsense? Is it all a lot of lies? Tell us what you've heard. And so Jehu gives this account, perhaps in summary, and says, I've just been anointed the next king over Israel. The Lord has said that I'm to be the next king. Whatever regard they had, of course, for the Lord in those days, which was very slight, nevertheless they hearkened unto this. And interestingly, his fellow military commanders, without any regard to what their official line of loyalty or line of command ought to have been, think that this is a marvelous situation and are at once all resolved together upon it that Jehu will indeed be the king. And they pronounce it there in the camp at Ramoth-Gilead and say that this is how it will be, and we will rally behind Jehu as our next king. Now, of course, meanwhile, Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, are some distance away in Jezreel in this place of convalescence. And Jehu has a plan. He does not want any news or rumor of this coup, of this change, of this divinely appointed change of dynasty to reach Jehoram in Jezreel. And so he decides that none shall go forth nor escape out of the city to tell it or to send this news in advance. He will go himself and deal with matters himself in a violent and militaristic fashion. And so he and all his new followers leap upon their chariots and head off at once for Jezreel. And then you note how the narrative of the account in 2 Kings 9 transfers to Jezreel, and where there is a watchman upon a tower looking out in the general direction of Ramoth-Gilead and observes a company of horsemen, of armed men, coming towards Jezreel. And he reports this within, and the king is told that a company is coming from the direction of Ramoth-Gilead. And so obviously Jehoram has some perhaps minor concerns about this. What could this mean? This is from the direction of the front line, so to speak, from the direction of Ramoth-Gilead. Why are they coming here to find me in Jezreel? Is it bad news on the battlefield? Has there been some rout by the Syrians of the Israelite armies? Are these just the remaining forces fleeing for their lives back to Jezreel? Jehoram, you see, has got no idea at all, no notion whatsoever of what is about to befall. And so he does the logical thing in these circumstances. He says, well, send out a horseman, send out a runner to meet this approaching cavalcade, find out what the news is and bring it back somewhat sooner, somewhat ahead. And so a first horseman is sent out to ask what is the matter. But of course, Jehu does not want any news of the situation to get to Jehoram in the city, and so simply instructs this runner to join the back of the column. And the watchman observes this, and he says, well, it's a remarkable thing. That messenger you just sent out, he simply joined in the column. He's not coming back again. So Jehoram can't understand it. He sends another. And the second messenger behaves in exactly the same way. But of course, now the column is getting closer. Now these horsemen are drawing nearer, and the watchman says that he thinks he recognizes who is in this column. He thinks that the foremost of them is Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he says he is driving his chariot furiously. And it's interesting, I'd always assumed that furiously in this sense meant at great speed. But one of the commentators points out that this seems somewhat an unlikely interpretation, given that the whole column has been within the sight of the watchtower for this length of time, and there has been sufficient space to send two successive messengers, and still the column has not yet arrived at Jezreel, and suggests rather that furiously might rather mean chaotically, or in a very disorganized way, which rather prevented forward progress or limited its speed, but was still characteristic of the man and recognizable as being that of Jehu. And so, of course, King Jehoram is now at a loss. Well, what is going on? I've sent these messengers. They've not come back. We recognize it to be the captain of, or one of my captains of the host up there in Ramoth-Gilead. Why is he coming back? What's the trouble? And so he decides he'll simply go out and meet him himself. And, of course, Ahaziah, this dutiful nephew, king of Judah, goes along with him. Two kings. And they head out from the city. And they get so far as where this approaching column is, which just so happens to be adjacent to the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. What were the chances of it, my friends? What were the chances of it? If Jehoram had gone out first, he might have met this column at a much greater distance from the city. He might have decided not to go out at all, and they would have met within the confines of the city. He might have sent out only one messenger first, or he might have sent out three messengers. Or Jehu might have had a different chariot-driving style and have been a much quicker or more capable charioteer. But no. In the sovereignty of God, Jehu drove furiously. Jehoram sent out two messengers, and then resolved to go himself. And the timing was such, and the distances were such, that they met at exactly the right point, adjacent to one specific field, and they confronted one another within the width of this field by the roadside. And so Jehoram asks his question once again, in all honesty and all innocency as it might seem. Is it peace, Jehu? Why have you come back? What's the panic? Why this cavalcade of men coming from the front line? Have we won against the Syrians? Is Ramoth-Gilead ours? Or have we been routed and you are the only survivors? Is it war or peace? Is it good news or bad? And Jehu says, how can it possibly be good news? How can it possibly be an answer of peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And here he makes this very disparaging and threatening remark about the heathen practices which were so common in Israel at this time and had been promoted and introduced in so great a degree by Jezebel, the queen mother. And he only asks to utter these words for Jehoram to know what is going on, and for Jehoram to realize that this is a coup and that his life is in danger. And in an instant he has wheeled his chariot around and cries out, there is treachery, and shouts out this warning to Ahaziah, the king of Judah. But you see, it is all too late. Jehoram is racing away in the opposite direction, but it seems Jehu was very handy with a bow and arrow. And now he draws a bow, not at a venture, you notice, but with great intent and purpose, draws it at full strength and smites Jehoram dead in an instant, the arrow passing right through his upper body as he fled away. And they catch up to Jehoram's chariot, and he instructs that the body of Jehoram should be cast into the adjacent field, which just happens to be the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. And Jehu calls to mind what he had perhaps for a period of time forgotten. For remember how that, when I and thou, he says to his fellow commander, rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. And so the blood of Ahab and the blood of his son Jehoram is shed in this same plot of ground where they had arranged for the death of Naboth, that honest agriculturalist who they so mercilessly slew. But of course this now leaves Ahaziah the king of Judah, and he is racing away as fast as he can as well, and he fled by the way of the garden house. He got back, we learn, as far as Samaria. Smite him also, instructs Jehu in the chariot, and so they smite him ultimately in the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. They did not finish him off completely, but he fled injured, mortally injured, as far as Megiddo and died there. And as we noted from the corresponding account in 2 Chronicles, the fact that Jehu did not pursue him more vigorously and permitted that he should escape and permitted that he should his body should be repatriated to Judah. We read in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8, they slew him. He was buried because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, or the grandson of Jehoshaphat, in this sense, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So out of a passing regard for Ahaziah's more godly grandfather, Jehoshaphat, they permit that he should escape, at least so far as to be able to be buried back home in Jerusalem. And this, we note, was not entirely the end of the story, because here are Jehoram, king of Israel, killed, and Ahaziah, his nephew, king of Judah, killed. And Jehu begins to prosecute now the threats and warnings of God against the rest of Ahab's descendants, beginning next with Jezebel, who is slain and cast from a window and then progressing on to the 70 remaining sons of Ahab, who might have been contenders for the throne, whose own servants each rose up against them and put them to death. And Jehu is going about this work of destruction according to God's ordination, when all of a sudden he meets with a bunch of strangers, a band of somewhat important-looking individuals, who have traveled up to Samaria from Judah. And he inquires as to who these people might be. And he is stunned, perhaps, or mystified to learn that they are other of the family of Ahaziah. Now, you remember that all Ahaziah's siblings had been slain, but we learn that they themselves had descendants that had survived. The princes of Judah, the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah, that ministered to Ahaziah, we are told in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8, well, this is they. And they have crossed over the border, perhaps to find out what is going on back in Israel. Ahaziah, you remember, was brought back dead with just a small retinue, perhaps, of servants who little knew what was going on. And now these other of Ahaziah's nephews, primarily, go back into Israel, thinking to find out what has become either of Jehoram, king of Israel, or who is the next of the sons of Ahab to assume the throne and to ascend to the position of rule. And they do so to their own cost. For Jehu, having met with these who so foolishly and so inconsiderately and so carelessly strayed over the border into Israel, seeking other of the descendants of Ahab, well, these also are put at once to death. Because bear in mind that these two were all the descendants of Ahab. The intermarriage between Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of the son of Omri, that intermarriage means that all these are in fact the descendants of Ahab as well. All of these fall under the condemnation that God had spoken by Elijah and by Elisha. Because of that intermarriage, they are all the descendants of Ahab. And that prophecy fell upon them also, and they were likewise doomed by it. Now, my friends, such are the solemn histories of this period of time, but let us seek to bring it, in the time that remains to us, to a spiritual application. Because in the case of Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, and the terrible end which met them, we see an illustration. We see something which is typical of the judgments of God when they fall upon those against whom he has said they will fall, against the wicked, against the unbelieving, against those who reject God and walk instead in the ways of the world, in the ways of ungodliness. You see, these reject the word of God out of hand. They mock at it, they reproach it, they scorn it, they disbelieve it, they denounce it, they say it has nothing to do with them, they say that they do not care for it, they do not fear it, they say there is no such thing as life after death, they say there is no such place as hell, they say there is no such being as God, they say there is no such thing as eternal judgment. And they think that by not believing it, they think that by laughing it to scorn, they somehow escape it and that it somehow ceases to be real. But they fail to recognize this. They fail to know that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning them. Their unbelief, their rejection, their mockery does not change the word of God one iota, does not alter it in the least, does not stop it coming to pass, does not stop it condemning them, does not stop it from pronouncing their doom. And the behavior that we see here in Jehoram, king of Israel, as he stood there in Jezreel, is so typical of the ungodly at large. They are in a state of false security and of false peace, They have grown so content and so comfortable and so confident in their unbelief and in their rejection of God that they cannot see it coming, that they refuse to see it coming, that they are in a state of denial until the striking of the final blow. And so it proves to be here for Jehoram and for Ahaziah. What I find so especially chilling, if we may so call it, about this whole situation is that the word of God was not out of sight and out of mind, that the word of God was not silent at this period of time, that God had not ceased to communicate truth. But the word of God had in fact been communicated to Jehu. The word of God had actually been pronounced upon this individual and concerning this individual who would be the administer of justice, who would be, as it were, the angel of death in the case of these individuals. God's word was not silent. God's will was not thwarted. God's purposes were not in abeyance. They were being fulfilled, but being fulfilled in precisely the opposite way and in precisely the opposite direction than ever Jehoram and Ahaziah could have wished for themselves. And now here they are in Jezreel, and here they are looking at the road and seeing this column of individuals and seeing it coming towards them. And they are still in ignorance. They are still in a state of willful and self-imposed ignorance about what is coming and about the word of God as it concerns them. And will you notice how that despite now Jehoram sending messenger after messenger to try and find out what is going on, to try and receive some information, to try and obtain something of the truth of the situation, it is already too late. And though he takes these measures, and although he strives to find out what is going on and to know what how matters stand, he will not have the satisfaction of it. He will not have a messenger return to bring any news or information. And this too, I think, is a very solemn point for us to register. You see, men and women of the world, in their unbelief and in their ungodliness, they think they have dispensed entirely with the word of God. They think that it is nonsense. They reject it out of hand. It is absent entirely from their lives. And then perhaps some time of crisis is reached, and then perhaps some point of emergency is come to, and they begin to have certain misgivings. Perhaps it is in the face of death. Perhaps it is in the face of their own mortality. And perhaps they start to have the prickings of conscience or of anxiety in the backs of their minds, and they think, well, perhaps I ought to. Perhaps I should take some measures to consider a little bit of what the Christian religion has said concerning what is right and wrong and what might befall after death. Perhaps I should take some steps to try and find out a little of the truth. But the tragedy is, my friends, that time of opportunity may already have elapsed, that day of grace may already have ended. You see, we are perhaps prone to think in rather worldly terms and in respect of that worldly cliche, oh, that while there's life, there's hope. And that as long as a person is alive, perhaps there is still some chance that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might still receive the Lord. And perhaps there are those men and women of the world who fool themselves along the same lines and say, well, I can put off any thought of God until later in life, because there will always be the opportunity, there will always be a chance later. I can perhaps defer these things until my old age, or to my dotage, or even to my deathbed. And they fail to reckon with this, that the day of opportunity may cease before the day of their life comes to a close. That period of time which God has sovereignly granted, in which they may have found repentance, may end before their lives end. For so it was for Jehoram and Ahaziah. Even now, as they anxiously sent out these messengers, it would achieve no good. God would not permit them to come to a knowledge of the truth, or to do anything about it. And now you see, this moment comes. This moment of confrontation, this moment of terrible realization dawns. And Jehoram realizes that all is up, and that time is up for him, and this hour of doom has arrived. And when it comes, you see, there is no escape. There is no escape. This arrow, which is fired by Jehu, we might say had been launched at the first by Elijah, had come, as it were, directly from God in the first instance, and had been upon the wing all these intervening years. The word of God, which, like this arrow, would not fall unto the earth, would not strike the ground, but must and will find its target. And there has been no escaping it, no escaping it. For now it comes, and even as Jehoram thinks that he might turn and flee from it, he cannot. And it smites, as it were, to his very heart. Literally, in Jehoram's sense. But how it does likewise in the case of the ungodly, who continue in their unbelief. The word of God concerning them will come to pass. It will strike, as it is, as it were, to their very heart. And equally, you notice, there is no escape either for Ahaziah. Though Ahaziah might have claimed, well, he was the king of Judah. He belonged to that better region. He belonged to that other kingdom, as he might have thought by birthright or by location or by geographical position or by where he reckoned his physical home to be. Perhaps he might have said, well, surely I have the blood of David and Solomon in my veins. I am the grandson of godly King Jehoshaphat and the great-grandson of Asa. These previous godly kings, does not that count for something? Cannot some mitigation be pleaded on that basis? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. You see, the fact that he was a grandson of Jehoshaphat did not save him. But the fact that he was a grandson of Ahab condemned him to death. And what a vital point is made here also, my friends. What a vital point is made here. There are plenty and have been plenty and doubtless will still be plenty who want to try and claim some spiritual advantage on the basis of their parentage. Want to claim that they are in some outer covenant because of who their parents are. Want to claim that they have a right to sprinkling because their parents were sprinkled in the Anglican Church or in the Dutch Church or in the Roman Church. They want to claim that somehow by birthright, by human inheritance, by biological pedigree, they have some claim to exemption. They have some claim to mitigation in the sight of Almighty God and his justice. But there is no such thing. There is an inheritance from our parents, my friends, but it is an entirely evil one. It is only the inheritance of sin. It is only the inheritance of guilt, which has passed down our family trees since Adam and Eve. There is nothing to be pleaded by virtue of Christian predecessors in our family trees, but everything to be feared because we are descended from fallen Adam. Because we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so it proved here. Ahaziah's descent from Jehoshaphat would not help him, but his descent from Ahab doomed him. And thus it will ever be with the ungodly, whatever their parentage might be, whatever their line of descent might be, whatever their family history. It is that descent from Adam which dooms us all, unless the grace of God should intervene, unless new birth should be appointed. And so it proved here, my friends, so it is shown and exemplified in the case of Jehoram and Ahaziah and all these other associates and family members of them both. Exactly as God had said, it came to pass, and that nothing fell to the earth of all which the Lord God had spoken concerning the house of Ahab. And yet, as we leave these solemn scenes, my friends, and we must treat them with the solemnity that they deserve, let us take comfort and let us find a ray of hope in that same statement of 2 Kings 10 and verse 10, that nothing shall fall to the earth of all the word which the Lord hath spoken. And whilst that is true in his words of threat, it is true also in his words of promise. Whilst it is true in his words of doom, it is true also in his words of blessing. Whilst it is true of every word which he has spoken concerning the godless and unbelieving, it is true also in respect of that which he says for those who believe upon his name. And as we shall find in the subsequent histories of this Davidic dynasty there in the kingdom of Judah, there would be others that rose up. There would be others that ascended to the throne from the same family, mind you, from the same line of descent, which included the blood of Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah and so on, who notwithstanding were the objects of grace, who in spite of those things were the objects of divine affection, who in spite of all that had gone on before them were called by grace unto godliness and unto the Lord. And thus that line was preserved, and thus the kingdom was preserved, in order that in due time the Lord Jesus might be seen to spring out of Judah. Because there shall nothing fall to the earth of all the word which the Lord hath spoken, whether concerning the sinner or the saint, whether concerning the unbeliever or indeed the believer. And it is that sureness, and it is that certainty, and it is that unbreakability of his promises that it is both a warning and a comfort. May we be blessed in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. And now the concluding hymn is number 291, which speaks of the final judgments of God upon humanity. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. The hymn 291. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.